Well, most of us enjoy a good parade, a very good parade. Some of us have either attended or been a part of a parade. And sometimes we could even reflect maybe back in our childhood or youthful days where we have sat on those curbsides waiting for a parade to happen. Or if we didn't get that curbside seat, we would try to jockey for a certain position to get a clear view of the particular parade. For some of us, we actually remember being a part of a parade, maybe marching in a high school band or a German bugle corps. Many of us take delight in seeing the huge displays or the characters, some displayed with huge balloons of familiar characters. Some of us enjoy the floats that are so beautifully decorated, and even some with just all with flowers. Some of us have celebrated parades for homecomings, championships, or even holidays, even for our red, white, and blue. But did you know that there is a parade procession that surpasses them all that's found in Scripture? This morning, we'll take a look at this particular procession, Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, and it was a royal procession. Now, you may think at a glance, this revolves just around one person. But as you know, it's not just any person, it's Jesus. This processional was orchestrated by none other than Jesus himself. And this parade of sorts featured Jesus himself riding on the donkey. And when it was all said and done, there was such a buzz that happened around the city. The whole city was stirred. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we'll be taking a look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And for our passage today, as you're turning there, these 11 verses initiates the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus prior to his crucifixion. And due to the fact that palm branches were placed before them, this day is often called Palm Sunday. This particular event is recorded in all the four Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Luke, chapter 19, verses 29 to 38. And even in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. And all the accounts agree on the substance, and each adding certain details to it. And this last public event is initiated by Jesus himself. For you and I, we may be familiar as we look at this passage and we read the paragraph heading as "Thy Triumphal Entry." And it is befitting for King Jesus himself. And so let's look at this passage, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble, and mounted on a donkey on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna! to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. May the Lord add his blessing to both the reading and the preaching of his word. And so here we have the account of a parade of sorts, the royal procession. We understand that, as the text is telling us, just about when he was about to draw near to Jerusalem, Jesus is initiated. He instructs two of the disciples, giving them the orders to pick up the mode of transportation, which was the donkey and the colt. And the two disciples did exactly what was asked and found exactly what was informed. In verse 4, this all took place to fulfill what the prophet, that is Zechariah, spoken. And upon arrival, the many, the multitudes, those who were gathered around them was fueled. It was fueled by tens of thousands, even hundreds, that are coming into the city for Passover. And immediately they were excited about Jesus. They got the trees, the palm branches, laying out cloaks themselves, and rendering joyful praise as was prophesied. And by the time Jesus entered in Jerusalem, the whole city knew, and the whole city wondered. And so for this morning, today, as we also take the trip down and as we look into Scripture, I want to point out a couple of points. The first one is that for us in this final triumph, this final entry, it reveals a couple of things. And the first one is that it reveals the hour of Christ. It reveals the hour of Christ. You know, unlike most of Jesus' ministry up to this point, you may describe it as pretty much low-key, pretty much underneath the radar. Even when there was such a fanfare about what Jesus was doing, in some sense, Jesus preferred to keep it under wraps. We remember even on the very first miracle, he told his mother, my hour is not yet come. Mark chapter 1, the day after Jesus healed many at the doorstep, the disciples said, you know, everybody's looking for you, Jesus. And Jesus would respond back, let's go somewhere else. Occasionally, Jesus told people that were impacted by his ministry by saying, my hour has not yet come. And even in chapter 9, following the healing of two blind men, Jesus said to them, see to it that no one knows about it. So now we have, in some sense, a shifting of gears. All of a sudden, you could sense that everything is revving up. Because Jesus is initiating. Jesus is calling it. Jesus is deliberately drawing attention to himself. And eventually he'll be surrounded by the vast multitudes that were there for the Passover. And so this passage reveals the hour of Christ. You notice the words now, then, immediately, at once, were descriptive words in the context of the passage that adds to the timing, but we know that Jesus himself initiated this. He was the one who gave the instructions. He is the one who commanded this, directed this, orchestrated this, and doing so to reveal his particular hour. His time has come. Jesus knew that his time has come and he was to die for sinners on the cross. His work as a great prophet, as far as his earthly ministry was concerned, was almost finished and completed. His work as the sacrifice for sins and substitute of sinners remained to be accomplished. And so before he was going to give himself up, he draws the attention of the people. He draws not only attention to the people, but the multitudes, but the entire city. All of Jewish nation to himself. The Lamb of God is about to be killed. John chapter 12, verse 23 echoes these same sentiments. And it says it directly. And Jesus answered him, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." When we look at this passage, we need to understand it reveals the hour of Christ. Jesus knew, and he wanted people to know. This is not a secret. This was not private. This is not something to be hidden. This is not something to be covered up. This is the Lamb of God. And certainly it's not fitting for the Lamb of God to be slain obscurely, but publicly. This is the great sacrifice. This is the great atonement for the sin of the world. And so it is appropriate, suitable, that this is the crowning act of the Lord Jesus, and it should get as much publicity or notoriety as possible. And so what we have here is this last entry, this procession, this parade of sorts, this fanfare that it will attract the wandering multitude. It would set a buzz among the entire city. And did it? In verse 10, we know that the whole city was moved. Jesus' last entry to Jerusalem reveals that the time has come. It is the hour of Christ. Jesus' final trip led to the eventual finished work on the cross. And so we may ask, why? Well, why is this significant for me and you? Well, we testify publicly. We all know that this is a public doing. This is a public event for all to know. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and it is out in the open. Publicly, Jesus was seen and heard in that city until the day that he was betrayed. You could also make the case that publicly, when Jesus was brought before the high priest and Pilate and was condemned, it was also out in the open. Publicly, Jesus was led to Calvary and nailed to the cross. And so the crowning cornerstone event in our Lord Jesus' ministry was his death on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "I deliver you a first appointment, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture." And so what does it mean for you and I? We testify publicly. This morning, as we follow the Lord's instructions to remember his sacrifice, both his body and his blood that was shed for us, we testify together as a gathered church, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only do we testify publicly in worship, but we also testify publicly in terms of our witness. When we share our faith, we want to get down to the nitty-gritty, the main thing, and that is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We need to talk about the suffering of Christ when we share the gospel. We need to make sure that this is the one thing that they need to understand. Understand that their sin had fallen short of the glory of God, and Christ have came to die on the cross for our sins. So both in our worship as well as our witness, this impacts us. Christ wanted to be known. We also want to continue to remember, and we also want this event to be known to others wherever we go. Secondly, this passage reveals the honors about Christ. So So pay attention to verse 5. The citation is from Zechariah. And if you want, you can even turn to Zechariah. It's in and of itself, Zechariah 9:9. And that's where the verse is coming from. But you can notice the citation is somewhat abbreviated. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Yes, Jesus is the king the prophet predicted. This is one of the honors. It's interesting if you note it in the context of the book of Zechariah. And let me read the fullness of the entire verse. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out loud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." If you ever take a look or study further in terms of the book of Zechariah, the preceding verses gives that a pronouncement of judgment. And in the midst of the conquering path of a well-known ruler, God would use this ruler to take out some of the nemesis of Israel, such as the Philistines and the Syrians. And he would hold and take control of a key portal city in Tyre. And most Bible scholars and historians conclude that the preceding verses from verse 9 is talking none other than Alexander the Great. His name is not mentioned in the book of Zechariah, but it's safe to conclude that it was Alexander the Great. But after verse 8 comes the greater one, and that is Christ, the greater one for all in Jerusalem to rejoice. To rejoice and shout in triumph that it is King Jesus. It is the honor. His is the king is coming, and he is described as righteous, as having salvation. And so our passage points out that he is humble and he is mounted on a donkey riding on a colt. Some of you may wonder, in terms of riding on a donkey and a colt, we know the difference between a donkey and a horse. The horse got three things up on a donkey. It's one, it has more stature. Two, it has more speed, and you can make the case that it does have more strength. It's bigger. It's stronger. It's faster than the donkey. Alexander the Great rode the stallion. That is the horse, but Jesus rode the donkey. So on the surface there, it seems like there is a contrast, but there is a kingly connection, and I want to point that out to you. Numerous scripture shows that the donkey were held in high esteem in the East, and so think about this. King David's mule was used at the coronation of Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 1. In fact, King David said to them, "Take with you the servants of the Lord and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule." And so a few days later, when Solomon became king, verse 40, it says, all the people came up to him and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy. The son of David. And so when you look at the praise that is given here in chapter 21, Hosanna to the son of David, it all makes the connection, the kingly connection. But there is even more something significant about this mode of transformation that helps us to understand Christ even further. And this is where our text gives us more of the humble or the gracious aspects of our Savior and about his kingdom. Your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey on a colt, the foal of a beast of burdens. And so Jesus is, in contrast, is not like Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came riding high, trampling, plowing through, fighting through for his power. Jesus comes the opposite way. He comes with humility. comes sacrificially. Most kings come and they come to conquer to gain. Jesus comes as a king to save. Jesus is not like a foreign tyrant, not oppressive in how he rules, but rather humble, righteous, gracious, and humble, bringing salvation. Even later, Jesus would say to Pilate, "I am not the king you say I am. My kingdom is not of this world." Let's be clear, Jesus is not about slaying people. Rather, he is about saving people. Jesus did not come to conquer, but he came to be crucified, to give his life a ransom for many. Most kings, most rulers, more conquerors would ride stallions, would ride horses that exemplify the stature, the speed, and the strength. But Jesus, he does it differently. He rides lowly, slowly, on an untamed donkey, an unbridled animal. So what's the point? Jesus' kingship is different. His coronation is unlike any other. And the message is clear, because even though the people wanted a certain military Messiah, conquering commander, one who would overthrow the current reign, but Jesus came the opposite way, directly, definitively, consistently, compassionately, with no weapon, with no armed forces, with no resources. He arranged everything to fulfill the prophecy, for the prophecy was consistent for who he was. And who was he? He was the Prince of Peace. He did not come to make war with Rome, but he came to bring peace for men to have peace with God. Let's be clear, Jesus did not come in the world to make war with Rome on behalf of the Jews, but he came as one offering peace. For the Jews back then, they needed to take Jesus as far as who he is and what he would do or what he has done. And for us, it's the same way. We need to see Jesus for who he is and what he has done. And so maybe this is a good time to just pause for just a second. Do we believe, or have we believed in Jesus for who he is? That is the Savior, and what he has done for you, that is, that he has died on the cross for your sins. Perhaps this could be the hour that you first believe, if you come by faith in response to his grace. As we look at this passage, it tells us, in terms of the honors of Christ, it tells us and reveals the hour of Christ, but it also reveals the hallelujahs for Christ. The hallelujahs for Christ. Our third point is this passage reveals the hallelujah for Christ. And so in verses 8 and 9, our attention is directed towards the crowds. And they begin to kind of spread their cloaks, their garments, and if you think about it, it was like almost like fashioning and piecing together like a carpet that to be laid out, a royal carpet fit for the king. And the multitudes had converged. People were already coming in because of the Passover, and we understand that what's on their minds is the Passover. And from recent sermons from the book of Exodus, of course, we understand the Passover celebrates the deliverance from Egypt. God delivered the people out of bondage in Egypt. The Passover, which is the deliverance from Egypt, were on the minds of the people gathering together. So on their minds was, save us, deliver us. And so even on their lips, as we see in their chorus of thanks and praise, deliver us and saves us, is also there too. And so the enthusiasm escalated. The praise were prompted and peaked. The hallelujahs were heightened, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they were using the right words. They were saying the right phrase. Save us, deliver us, praise God, thanking God. They hailed the king. They hallelujah in hopes of reversing simply just their fortunes here on earth. But their focus was a little bit awry. It was a rye, I should say. It was to crush the enemy, that is, the Roman rule, not for their king to be crucified for their own sin. They knew that Jesus was king. They gave him praise, but they did not understand fully the nature of his kingdom. You know, following this particular scene, if you just draw your attention, your eyes, past verse 11 to verse 12, we know that this is Jesus cleansed the temple out. And so it just reinforced that Jesus did not come to fight or overthrow the Roman government, but Jesus did overthrow, or flip over the tables of the temple. He was not taking Rome by force, but he did cleanse the temple. And so what was the message? The message was the more important issue was not the Roman bondage, but rather the sin bondage. And the problem was not with Rome, the problem was you before the one and true living God. You have sinned before a holy God. And Jesus came to offer men and women reconciliation and peace with God. The closing verse provides insights to the crowd, which prompted the whole city to be in uproar. The passage says that they were stirred up. Literally, it means to be shaken. The whole city was shook. It's saying, who is this? In all conversations, it had to do with Jesus. Who is this? Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So God in this passage is telling the whole world, telling the Jewish nation who he was. And they were picking up on this, and the word was getting out. And even though they knew who Jesus was, heard his word, saw his powers, unfortunately, as we know, that they did not want his kingdom on his terms. They were not interested in his spiritual kingdom. They wanted whatever was for this world and whatever was for their lives. They did not care to be confronted about their sins before God. And how do we know when Jesus went to the cross? The crowds chimed in. The crowds curse. And the crowds joined others by saying, crucify him. So as we begin to close, this is how it is with Jesus. He offers himself as a king like no other, who is humble and righteous. Instead of getting, Jesus is a king that saves, that gives, bringing salvation through his sacrifice on the cross for his sins. And those who respond by faith, by his grace, they see their sins. They see the Savior who died on the cross for their sins. We know in the crowds there was others that saw Christ's credentials. They even cheered. But we also know those same ones in the crowds were not willing to face the reality of their own sinfulness and estrangement with God. What do you see? Or who do you want to see clearly? The first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant to provide men, to provide people salvation. The second time he comes, he will come as a conquering king to usher in his kingdom glory. But friends, unless you see him as a suffering servant, you will never fully understand or see his sovereign glory. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this tremendous passage that is set before us, that causes us to reflect the magnitude of your love, your mercy, and grace. Father, you want this message to be known. You want the whole world to hear. You want this message to be proclaimed. The Lamb of God who is slain for us. And so, Father, we pray, Father, as we take moments to reflect, to draw near to you, Father, help us to do it in such reverence and worship. Father, also, Father, to be mindful, Father, this is the message that we proclaim. This is the message that needs to be known. This is the message that needs to be reflective in our lives and in our lips, as well as our love. And so, Father, give us the strength to do so, to testify of you, of the great things that you have done, of Christ coming to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.